Alrighty, we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, resuming our study at verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 14. Before we begin our Bible lesson, I just have a final announcement. We do have these brochures out. I'll hold one up. We got a lot of them, and they kind of fold out for people in Zoom world, and they're really a nice little presentation of the gospel and more information. If you want one, we will mail them to you. Just let me know. Send me an email. Or to Bible Doctrine Ministries, or just do the return, and we'll get those in the mail to you, no charge, of course. And if you're here in person, we've got a bunch of them to pick up in the back. Okay, that said, we'll jump straight into it with the rebound technique that's diagrammed on the board behind me. I see that we have veterans here online and in person, so we don't need to describe the technique today. Simply utilize it. This is the absolute side of our spiritual life. So let's engage. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we left off last time, of course, where Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom, they're facing a gigantic military incursion from several different conglomerations of countries that have joined in together. They're coming at the kingdom from different angles, and Jehoshaphat uses the rebound technique, and he encourages all the people that are believers to engage in supplication to the Lord as mandated. And so that's what they did. And we read that very wonderful supplication last time. And now we're going to get the results of what is going to occur. Chapter 20, verse 14. It says, "Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord." The Spirit of the Lord here is, of course, referring to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity is co-equal with the other three members of the Trinity. We have different names associated with the members of the Trinity to designate their role in the plan of God for salvation. That's why the Father is called the Father, because he is the one that developed the plan. The Son of God is the second member of the Trinity that executed the plan by becoming a human. And the third member is called the Holy Spirit. And of course, his description is very well set out by our Lord in John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved, and part two, to get a Bible teacher to any believer that wants to advance in their spiritual life, and he does that in all dispensations throughout all time, throughout all history. And so we have the Spirit of the Lord, this refers to the Holy Spirit, came upon Jaaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mathaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. So we don't know who these people are, but it identifies exactly who this person is. They are a born-again believer, and they're having a vision from God the Holy Spirit, who's going to instruct this individual to make a pronouncement. Verse 15, "And he said, Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat." So the address is here. When you send a letter out or an announcement, you have the address. And that's what we have. The entire nation of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and the king. "Thus says the Lord." The phrase "thus says the Lord" is repeated hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And when you hear the "thus says the Lord," it's coming directly from God to the audience. And so this is a pronouncement. That's how it starts out. "Now hear this," as we would say in the military. "Thus says the Lord to you. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And so the first indication we have here is don't be afraid. We know we have a problem, but we have the problem-solving devices. For them, the problem-solving device is the promises of God, the faith rest technique. God's made a lot of promises to the Jewish people. Specifically, we can encapsulate those in Leviticus chapter 26. "You stick with Bible doctrine, and I will bless you." We've studied Leviticus chapter 26 before, where it even talks about military campaigns, where one soldier will chase 100, and 100 Hebrew soldiers will chase down 10,000. So if the Lord's on your side, yes, you've got a military establishment, but the numbers really don't matter anymore. The Lord will do it. Now, the Lord controls history in a variety of ways, and he fights battles in a variety of ways as well. Sometimes he actually uses humans to participate in battle, and sometimes he just does the killing himself. As we saw outside the city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. They were dead when they woke up to do the morning report. The sergeant's going out there kicking boots to get people out of the tents. 185,000 of them didn't move. And that's how the city of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, would be delivered. Now, this hasn't happened yet because we're in about the year rounded off to about 850 BC. This event is going to occur farther down the road, about 150 years later down the road, when the Assyrians are coming in to wipe out the southern kingdom. Isaiah is a prophet at that time. King Hezekiah is the king. So the Lord didn't need the help of the Jewish army that was behind the walls at that time. He just killed them all himself, which he can very well do. But sometimes we have human agencies that participate in the program, as well as angels, as we've studied also before on many occasions. Saved angels participate in the control of human history. Humans participate in the control of human history, or sometimes God just does it directly. So we're going to see what method God's going to use, but the first thing he says is, however it's going to happen, don't be afraid of these people. The battle is the Lord's. Same thing that Joshua reminded himself about when he took over from Moses to go in to conquer the land. The battle is ultimately the Lord's. So we have battles. I mean, many of you here are not going to be engaged in combat situations in the military, but you have battles all the time. And those battles are in the spiritual realm. Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul makes it very clear that our battle is against the unseen forces, because what opposes you in your spiritual life? That's the doctrine of enemy in your book. Your number one opposition is yourself. But Satan also is an opposition. Satan does not wish for any human to be saved. And part two, Satan does not wish for any believer to reach maturity. And therefore, that given those criteria from his perspective, he set up a whole chain of command to do everything he possibly can to prevent these two things from occurring. But as arrogant as this creature is, he does not seem to understand you cannot stop grace. A human that wants to be saved will get the gospel. They will be saved. A human that's a believer that wants to reach maturity, they will get that information, and they will reach maturity. But Satan, nevertheless, is opposing believers all the time in their spiritual life, and he's blinding the eyes of the unbelievers as much as he can. But ultimately, again, he cannot be successful without the participation of that human saying, I don't want the gospel, or I don't want Bible doctrine. But Satan will always take full credit when you fall out of the march if you're a believer. But the number one person is always ourselves. So we have the first command, don't be afraid. Do not fear. And many individuals today, they're afraid of everything. The more things you fear, the more things you will be afraid of. You should adopt the military logic in this thing. If things are hard, you just say, well, I wish they would be harder. You know, you enjoy fear. Fear and pain are your friends, as we often used to say in my little group of friends in the Army. We just, you know, can this be any harder? It's not hard enough. And so we would say that, you know, this stuff means nothing to us, absolutely nothing. So we embrace these things. And here, what gives us the courage to do that? Well, it's just military training and stuff like that. But for believers, you've got God indwelling you. God's on your side. Why are you afraid? Because you're an idiot. Basically, there's no reason to be afraid. You are a child of God. You just recall this Bible doctrine. He wants the best for you. And if he's allowing something untoward to happen in your life, then it's for your own blessing. And if you did it to yourself, just rebound, and then the suffering is converted immediately to blessing, and you have divine blessing for suffering, because you cannot grow to maturity without testing. So it's a win-win-win situation all the way around. But of course, we're humans, and our instinct, of course, when we have suffering, is to react with fear. We saw that earlier in chapter 20. As soon as King Jehoshaphat saw this reports of this gigantic military excursion coming against his kingdom, it said he was afraid. Well, that's a natural thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But immediately he rebounded and started to apply Bible doctrine to the problem. So this doesn't mean that you're not going to be afraid because you're a believer. You don't turn into some zombie. You still have these things, but you know how to deal with it. Your eyes do not stay on your problem very long. You got the problem, you identify it, but boom, you switch to the solution real quick. And that's what we should do. But of course, if you don't have anything in your kit bag, there is no solution. Bible doctrine is always a solution. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, do not be surprised when you have testings as a believer. And these testings that you have, they're not unknown to mankind. Unbelievers have the same testing. The difference is you have a way of escape. You have the solution. Use the solution. What's the solution? Bible doctrine, the 8 R's. So do not fear, verse 15, or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. The word salvation here means deliverance. These people are already saved. Many of them are already saved. It has nothing to do with your salvation. The word sozo in the Greek and the equivalent in the Hebrew just means to deliver from point X to point Y. So you got to look at the context. What are you being delivered from? This is not a salvation passage. The salvation means the deliverance of the Lord on your behalf. So in this case, they just have to go up and watch. God's going to find a way to win this battle without them shedding a single drop of blood. No casualties. And he says, the salvation on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. So the Lord does command them to muster their forces and go out. But he's promising them that, yeah, muster your force, go out, but you don't even need to fight. I'm going to take care of this one. I got this one. But, of course, from the human perspective, they would say, we're not going to muster. We're not going to go out. But are they going to follow the command of the Lord? Yes, they will. They got a great king, great leader. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. When it says all Judah, it's not all Judah. This is language of a combination, of course. There are unbelievers in the kingdom of Judah. There are loser believers in the kingdom of Judah. All means a large pivot of born-again believers that are positive to Bible doctrine. This is the doctrine of the pivot. God will bless the nation based on the size of the pivot. The pivot, again, is the number of believers that are positive to Bible doctrine. And so it's just a way of expressing that you've got a very large pivot of born-again believers that are relying on the Lord, and they got a great commander-in-chief as well, Jehoshaphat. Verse 19, the Levites from the sons of Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. Remember, the Levites are the choir. These are the particular Levites that have a wonderful singing voice, and we have some people, of course, that have their bone structure is such that their voices come out and it's pleasing to the ear. The nasal cavities are just right and all those other things. And so the Levites, of course, had that responsibility, and they're whipping up some music. And who are they doing it to? They're praising the Lord God of Israel. Lord's in the singular. God's in the plural. Israel is the nation. And, of course, Israel here refers to all the tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom, although they're called Israel. But we know that the northern kingdom has the official name of Israel with their capital in Samaria. But this does not refer to the northern kingdom. It refers to the southern kingdom. Verse 20, they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. Why his prophets? Because his prophets are teaching Bible doctrine. You can't put your trust in something unless you know it. For example, if you have an individual that you're associated with, and they say, I'll be here at such and such a time to do such and such a thing for you, it's trust. And if you know the character of that person, you can pretty much count on it. Other people, it's iffy. Maybe they will and maybe they won't. So the trust depends on the, not on the subject, which is you, but the object. God can always be trusted, and his prophets put out the word of God, because that's how you learn Bible doctrine, through the prophets. Verse 21, then he had consulted with the people. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The word loving kindness in the English means mercy. What is mercy? Grace in action. What is grace? We have a whole thing of grace in your book. It means you don't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't deserve it. And mercy is grace in action. So we were saved by the mercy of God, grace in action. We reach maturity by the mercy of God, grace in action. And so they're saying, giving thanks to the Lord for his mercy is everlasting. Absolutely. This refers to God's directive will. God doesn't want any humans to go to the lake of fire, separation from him in all eternity. God doesn't want any believers to be losers. Again, when we use the term loser, you cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose all your rewards in time. And more importantly, because time is a drop in the bucket, all your rewards in eternity, which goes on and on and on forever. And those rewards are fixed according to what you do in this tiny little window called time. So knowing that and believing that, if you believe it, what would you do? You devote a whole lot of time to Bible doctrine. If you don't believe it, you won't. Now, whether you believe it or not, it's absolutely true because the Word of God says it's true. But if you're a logical person and you say to yourself, I believe what the Bible says, that my rewards are based on what I do in this mortal body, and on the board we have a 45-degree angle starting at Y, because that's all we're concerned with is when you're born again. When you're born the first time, you're in the cosmic system, that's wasted time. Until you're born again, all the things you do, insignificant, means nothing. Now, there's a point of why you're born again, but you're born again as a baby. You don't know anything. You have certain rewards that, as we say, swag. Yeah, stuff which all get swag. I don't know if that term is still used, but it's swag. So what do all believers get? What's the swag that all believers get? Well, you're going to get a resurrection body. You're eternally saved. You receive the 40 things that God imputes to you at the moment of salvation. And that's in your book also under 40 things. That's swag. All get that. You have the potential for rewards, but you're not going to get anything above and beyond the swag unless you fulfill the commandments of God to learn the mind of Christ. And Paul beat his brains out to establish churches with pastor teachers to teach people. He just didn't say, I'm going to go out and save people, and that's all you do. Just save people. No, there's a part two. There's a few believers that actually want to learn. And I say a few because that's the way it is. That's the way it's always been. Most humans reject salvation by grace. Most believers reject rewards by grace. They don't want it. They've got their own path to what they think the Christian way of life is. Just like unbelievers, they got their own ideas about how they're going to go to heaven. So the believer thinks they are going to get rewarded by God by doing things to improve the devil's world. Basically, that's it. And so you cannot distinguish them from the unbeliever do-gooder. Not all unbelievers are do-gooders, but we got a lot of do-gooders, crusaders. They're unbelievers, but they do a lot of quote-unquote good. They give money, they sacrifice, they help old people across the street. They're kind, courageous. I don't think they call it the Boy Scouts anymore. I don't know what the woke people have now perverted our Boy Scouts into. I don't really care, because my kids or grandkids will not be going to this woke nonsense. But it used to be called the Boy Scouts. Yes, there's a lot of good things in the world that you can do. But see, God is perfect, and that's not what he commands you to do, to imitate the unbeliever. He commands you to live the supernatural way of life. Unbelievers cannot rebound and be filled with God the Holy Spirit. A believer can do that. Unbelievers cannot learn Bible doctrine. A believer can do that. And so that's what we're commanded to do. So the rewards are there for everybody, but very few believers will ever get their rewards, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to be required to answer. What did you do from the time of Y to the time of X? Our diagram here assumes it's a wise believer because it's a 45 degree upward line I've drawn on the board with progressive stops along the way. 1, 2, 3, 4, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, graduate school. That's the winner believer that grows in their spiritual life because we're commanded to grow up. And so the winner believer will be rewarded. But the vast majority of believers, they got their swag. That's all they'll get. For all eternity, they're locked and loaded. And it's all based on this little tiny window right here. And I mean, it's tiny. You think you've got 20, 30 years left? That's not much. It's up to each person with their volition what they want to do. But I've been around for a while, and the Word of God confirms this very clearly. Most believers, they don't want it. They are not serious students of the Word of God. They have other things that distract them in this world. And the irony is, you can't even enjoy the things that you have in the world without Bible doctrine if you're a believer. You can have some satisfaction called minus H, look up the doctrine of happiness, but that's not going to carry you very far. So we have this wonderful leader by the name of Jehoshaphat that's giving these instructions to the people. So back to verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. And they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Then he began singing and praising the Lord. Set ambushes against the sun. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. So when they began the singing and the praising of the Lord, well, the Lord set up this system where these enemy forces ambushed each other. The Hebrew word here, they started to attack each other. And so the Hebrew army is just sitting there watching these people attacking each other. They're supposed to be a coalition force. And the coalition force fell apart very quickly, caused by God. And I would say, if we could peel back the onion here, there were a lot of angelic beings that were stirring these people up to kill each other, because we've seen that before. Hundreds of thousands of angelic beings are down there doing what they're doing to create this chaos and to have these armies kill each other. Verse 23, "For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another." So, I mean, this is something. I wish I was there watching that. I'd just get some popcorn out and just enjoy the show. I mean, they killed tens of thousands. Nobody knows the number, but a lot of them. Verse 24, "When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses laying on the ground, and no one had escaped." They killed all of them off. This is 1 million-plus people laying there dead. "When Jehoshaphat came and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much." God has blessed these people tremendously, because when you've got 1 million-man army, you've got a lot of logistics going with that army. There's a lot of wagons, a lot of tents, a lot of military supplies, a lot of beans, a lot of bullets, a lot of animals, cattle, horses, all sorts of stuff. Man, you've got your kingdom supplied for 20 years to come. And it took them 3 days with their thousands and their military to carry it all off. So that's quite a benefit. And they didn't have to lose a single soldier doing it. The Lord did it. Verse 26, "Then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barak, for they were blessed, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore they have named the place the valley of Barak until today." Barak means blessing, the valley of blessing until today. This was written, of course, several hundred years after this event occurred, but the writers at the time knew exactly where this spot was. Verse 27, "Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave them rest on all sides. Now Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shailhai. He walked in the way of his father, Asa, and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. So in verse 33, we have a little caveat here, as we indicated again when it said back in verse 18, where it says, all Judah did such and such, and we're praising the Lord. It wasn't all. It wasn't all. It's an indication that the pivot was large enough for God to deliver the nation. But you still got these people sneaking out behind the back of the king, not in Jerusalem, but in other areas of the kingdom, worshiping these heathen gods. That's what the high places mean. They go out there and have sex and get drunk, and that's what they did with their worship system for these demon gods. They were not removed. And it says, the people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. A large number of people had not done that. But the pivot was big enough to deliver the entire nation, the losers and the winners. Verse 34, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanai, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. That would be 1 Kings, which we've already studied. Verse 35, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahijah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. Ahijah, I guess is pronounced what it is. He is the son of Ahab. And so we saw that Jehoshaphat made a bad decision to ally with Ahab. His military was defeated in that endeavor. And now he goes back and does it again. So this is stuck in. These are the things that were displeasing to the Lord. Nobody stays on the track all the time. And this guy got off. So he's going back because that was his area of weakness. He wanted to unify the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And yet it was not time to unify. It's time to study Bible doctrine, and evil can have nothing to do with divine good. The northern kingdom is rotten to the core. Jehoshaphat should have just left him alone. He didn't do it with the father of this individual, and he's not doing it with the son. So he allied himself with Ahijah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. Wickedness means it's against the plan of God. So he had allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. What is Tarshish? Why would you allow this person, ally yourself with this evil kingdom to your north, to go to Tarshish? What is Tarshish? Tarshish is actually a well-known city in modern-day Spain. And at the time of the writing, and for hundreds of years before and since, it was a gigantic silver mine. So Jehoshaphat sees money. He wants the money. And so he knows that if he allies with this individual, it'll be easier for him to build the ships or do whatever he's got to do. Somehow he saw it would be advantageous to him to do this joint venture to go to Tarshish and get the silver from the silver mines. That's why he did it. And they made ships. So to get there, you got to have ships. He apparently doesn't have good shipbuilders in the southern kingdom. Apparently the northern kingdom is contracted with somebody from Phoenicia or somewhere to build the ships. That's why he did it. Verse 37, then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahijah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. So somehow these ships got all sunk or broken or part or whatever happened. The venture didn't happen. So this is kind of put in as an aside right before we're going to see the death of Jehoshaphat in chapter 21, which we will pick up on Sunday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We know that every word is true, that you have directed these things for our growth to spiritual maturity. We know that we are your children. We know that you desire the very best for us to reach that high rank of four-star generalship. And challenge us, Father, every day of our life to continue in that endeavor to glorify you in time and also to glorify you in eternity, because you are glorified when you're able to reward us in accordance with your plan. In Christ's name, amen.